It's surely our privilege to invite Brother Regis Liberta in our midst today. And as you might know, he comes from France. His talk is entitled, Cyrus, the Lord's Anointed. Cyrus, the Lord's Anointed. Brother Regis.
Dear brethren, it's again a great privilege for me and my family to be here at the General Convention and to see your faces. I bring with me the feelings of love of friends of my class of Bolvillers and, of course, of all the brethren who translate the dawn into the French Revue Aurore. Due to my French accent, I will use some slides and I thank Peggy and Julien for their help. In Isaiah 45:1, we read, Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Surprising, isn't it? In several places of the Bible, words of blessing and praise are expressed by the Lord to those called anointed, to great biblical character of the Old and New Testament, including people like Abraham, Aaron and his sons, David, Samuel, and our Lord Jesus. The anointed of the Lord is not just anybody. Yet here, in Isaiah, it's Cyrus, a pagan king of the Medo-Persians who is called by the special title of anointed. It shows exceptional appreciation of by the Almighty on someone who was not from among the chosen people. So, who was Cyrus to deserve such honor? We must go back to the days of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, before the captivity in Babylon. The world at the time was dominated by kingdoms such as the Greeks or Medes, but especially from Palestine to the Euphrates by Babylon, a colossal empire. In the tormented history of the 6th century BC, Babylon oppressed people by extermination or deportation, and the kingdom of Judah suffered such a fate after refusing to pay tax to the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was cruel. He cut the throats of Zedekiah's sons in front of him. Then he puts out Zedekiah's eyes, so that in his eternal night, the vision which remained is in mind would be the murder of his sons. The Babylonians dominated the world of that time by force and brutality. During the time, Persia, a kingdom east of Babylon, started to grow. The king of Persia was Cambyses, who had married Mandana, a daughter of Astyages, king of the Medes. It's complicated. The king of Persia was subjected to Astyages and had to pay him tax. When the first son of Cambyses and Mandana was born, Astyages dreamed that this son would be a threat for his throne. So he gave orders to kill the child. But the boy is miraculously saved by the one who had to kill him. The child is then nourished and raised up in a hiding place by a country woman. This child is, in fact, the future Cyrus. Historians say it's our first extraordinary stage in the life of Cyrus. But the Bible says of him, I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, in Isaiah 45:5, NIV. Divine providence was already guiding the future king as we see in those words. At a later time, Cyrus returns to the court of Astyages, who had in the meantime had regretted his behavior, and finally Astyages returns him to his parents, Cambyses and Mandana, and Cyrus grows up at the Persian court. Here is what Xenophon, a Greek author, says about Cyrus as he learned to be king. Cyrus had received from nature a figure of a remarkable beauty, a heart full of humanity, was very zealous for science and so impassioned for honor that he endured all works and exposed himself to all dangers. Note Xenophon's nice words, a heart full of humanity. In 559 BC and Cambyses' death, Cyrus is crowned king of Persia. He continues subject to Media, but starts consolidating his nation and his capital, Pasargada. He dreams of an immense empire. He worships the Persian god Mahura Mazda. He does not know the true God. Yet according to the scriptures, God has already chosen him. At the time of his crowning, Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for 3 years. Cyrus' first objective is to gain release from Median influence. And in 555 BC, he goes to war with King Astyages, who is, of course, his grandfather. The Median army is larger, and the fight goes badly for Cyrus. The Persian army retreats, when suddenly one of the Median generals defect to Cyrus, and victory is his. After this kind of battle, the usual custom was to kill one's enemy. In this case, Astyages. Cyrus doesn't do it. In fact, he integrates him into his royal entourage, which was an exceptional fighter at the time, especially compared to Babylonian and Assyrian cruelty. Instead of oppressing the Medes, Cyrus gives them more freedom than they ever had under their kings. Thus begins the glorious prophecy of Isaiah 45:1 in the NIV. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor. Cyrus is the head of what will be called from this point forward the Medo-Persian Empire. He dreams more than ever about conquering the gigantic empire of Babylon. But now it's too soon, because the Medo-Persian Empire still has many weaknesses. His concerns are to the northwest, to the kingdom of Lydia in Asia Minor. That kingdom has exceptional economic prosperity for the time. Its capital, Sardis, abounds in gold and innumerable wealth, acquired through the commercial genius of its king. Just by saying the name of this king, one understands. His name is Croesus, which even today is a synonym for a very wealthy man. In 546, Croesus makes a covenant with Egyptian, then invades the Medo-Persian territories, massacring the people. Cyrus goes up against him and a terrible battle takes place. Cyrus has two new advantages working for him. Chariots with providers with scythe, which inspired terror, and a cavalry mounted on camels, which frightened the Lydian horses. These horses have never seen camels before. The Egyptians, allies of Croesus, are defeated first and subject themselves to Cyrus. Magnanimous, as always, he integrates them into his kingdom. And the prophecy of Isaiah 45:14 says, "The labor of Egypt shall come over unto thee, and shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains. They shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee." The prophecy comes to pass. Astonishing as this is, Cyrus is not finished astonishing us. Once more, divine providence guides the career of Cyrus. But he must take Sardis, the Lydian capital where Croesus has taken refuge. He lays siege to the city, and one night the city is taken. Of course, Croesus does not expect any pity from Cyrus, but he is wrong. To his great surprise, he is released. Cyrus, in his great wisdom, takes him to his court as a financial advisor. And history tells us that Croesus remains a faithful friend of Cyrus from this point on. Cyrus then helps himself to the extraordinary treasures of Sardis, which the historians consider the World Bank of that time. As the prophecy of Isaiah 45:3, "I will give thee the hidden riches of secret places," is literally fulfilled. And the story is not finished. For a second time, he has allied a people to himself, letting his general wage war against the Greek city of the coast. Cyrus goes to the east of the empire. From 545 to 540 BC, he makes a conquest of an enormous area from the Aral Sea to India. Everywhere he goes, he brings more freedom to the defeated people than they ever had. His sense of mercy, wisdom, and his genius as governor make him a legend in his own time. God is with him. He removed the obstacle from his ways, as is prophesied in Isaiah 45:2. "I will go before thee, I will make the crooked place straight." But of course, Cyrus does not know it is God who is doing this. God says in Isaiah 45:11, "From the east I summon a bird of prey from a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose." Cyrus is this man called by God from Persia in the east. The prophecy is fulfilled to the letter. Now that he is the head of an immense empire, he is ready to challenge the monster Babylon. Everything is ready. His army is organized, powerful, and had 5 years of training in war. On the other hand, Belshazzar, a successor king of Babylon, reigns over a diminished kingdom compared to Nebuchadnezzar. He has little interest in defending his empire and spends his time to adoring his god Marduk, whose worship he imposed on everyone. His subjects feel tyrannized, prohibited from worshipping their gods they prefer. They have no choice but to await some kind of liberation. In 539, Cyrus and his army cross the Tigris River and attack the Babylonian army. He achieves an easy victory because many Babylonians defect to him. But to take Babylon, a city that has been extraordinarily strengthened by Nebuchadnezzar, is quite another thing. A siege would be long and might never succeed. Cyrus digs a channel to divert the Euphrates, which flows under the city. In Babylon, Belshazzar claims to have enough food to support a siege over 10 years. Time passes. To show his Babylonian subjects that the Medo-Persians will become wearied eventually, and also to raise their spirit, he organizes a gigantic feast, however, making a great mistake. They all drink from the golden cup from the temple of Jerusalem, something Nebuchadnezzar never did. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting, says Daniel 5:27. Your kingdom will be given to the Medes and Persians. The prediction of Daniel is fulfilled the same night. The Medo-Persians enter the city by walking in the dry bed of the diverted Euphrates River. The king of Babylon is killed. The fall of the greatest empire of the world has a considerable impact. Cyrus is celebrated as a liberator. Happy Babylonians come to him with palm in their hands. But in Babylon, there is much to do. Entire peoples were reduced to slavery or had been forcibly deported. Faithful to himself, Cyrus once again shows his generosity. This is what he says. I granted to all men freedom to worship their own gods. No one has a right to maltreat them for that. I order that no house be destroyed and no inhabitant be stripped. I guaranteed peace, peace with all men. This declaration by Cyrus were found engraved on Persian plates. They are so different compared to the declarations engraved on bas-reliefs by Assyrian and Babylonian kings who proudly drank of blood after their massacre. Finally, the prophecy in Isaiah 45:13 announces the great work of the life of Cyrus. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. It is 538 BC, and the exiled Hebrews in Babylon know that their time of captivity, predicted to last 70 years, is ending. They see that in Cyrus, the famous 70 years prophecy of Jeremiah 55:12-14 will be fulfilled. This is the edict of Cyrus in Ezra 1:3. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdom of the earth, and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you or his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. So the prophecies of Isaiah were fulfilled. The forced captivity of the Israelites ends, and with this event,
the mission God had for Cyrus comes to an end as well. We see here the grave of this great king. It is only from the time of Cyrus that we have historical dates in which we may have confidence. Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire was the second in a series on universal empires. These kingdoms are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, with its congregation during the Gospel Age. The Medo-Persian Empire reigned from 539 to 331 BC, a little more than two centuries before succumbing to the assault of Alexander the Great. The Medo-Persian Empire was the subject of several visions of Daniel. In Daniel 2:32, he is the chest and arms of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 7:5, among the four beasts representing this empire, he is a bear holding in his mouth three ribs, which can represent the kingdoms that he subjected. And in Daniel 8:3, he is a terrifying ram with two unequal horns, in other words, Media, the inferior, and Persia, the triumphant state. Beginning with Cyrus, the Medo-Persian Empire plays an important part in the plan of God. If this character fascinates us by his life, it becomes ever more interesting when we see how he is regarded by God. Why? Obviously, Cyrus was a king who wanted those he ruled to be happy. Although he was a pagan, he had a profound sense of justice that few Israelite kings possessed. His willingness to forgive his enemies did not go unnoticed by his contemporaries. In many ways, he was a good man. But he was also an instrument God used to achieve an important part of his plan to end the captivity of his people and to rebuild the temple. But there is more to say about him. His noble character is a type of someone much higher, Christ. That Cyrus is a type of Christ has not escaped many of the biblical commentators. So, let us look again at the different prophecies relating to Cyrus, his character and his work, and see the very interesting parallel which exists between Cyrus and Christ. There are 10 major parallels. Number 1, the anointing. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, Isaiah 45:1. We saw the exceptional character of Cyrus and the unique title that he bestowed upon a pagan king. Was Christ an anointed? Definitely yes. The Greek word Christos means anointed. This is confirmed to us in Acts 4:27 and 10:38, where the apostle tells us the supreme anointed is Christ. In Acts 10:31, where the apostle Peter speaks to Cornelius, we read, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Yes, Christ was indeed anointed and at his baptism and received the Holy Spirit, not little oil. And the study of the tabernacle shadows shows us the fundamental character of the anointing of Christ. Anointing was the first step required to confirm the high priest. The high priest, in antitype, is our Lord. And the anointed, as the anointed, God chooses him. He is given a very specific and glorious mission, as was Cyrus. Number 2, a glorious title. I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, thou hast not known me. Isaiah 45:4. God guided Cyrus a long time before he came to know him. Can these words also be applied to Christ? Christ was the first creation of God as Logos, the Word, before anything else. All things were made by him. What is the glory of this title? Here is what we read in John 1:3-14. All things were made by the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Lord was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We also think that God the Almighty, in his foreknowledge, has foreseen the foundation of the universe and the very special mission of our Lord Jesus long before he came to earth. The glorious title of Logos is one of the many titles, such as Wonderful, Prince of Peace, which all have their importance. See John 1:1, Isaiah 9:5. The name of Christ is glorious. Number 3, the shepherd. I say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Isaiah 45:28. In addition to the glorious title of anointed, God calls Cyrus his shepherd. Cyrus, as we saw, was indeed the shepherd of a great number of people which he pacified. The comparison is obvious. Christ also is called the good shepherd, John 10:11. As a shepherd, he will do two slightly contradictory things. He will rule the nation with a rod of iron at the time of restitution of all things, see Revelation 2:27. And that shows us his authority must be accepted by all. Those who will not obey will not receive everlasting life. But at the same time, Christ, as a good shepherd, will lead them to the sources of life. See Revelation 22:17. He will feed the nation so they might receive the life. What a splendid prospect this is. Number 4, forgiveness. In passing, let us notice the exceptional lesson found in the behavior of Cyrus, who showed forgiveness toward his defeated enemies, something that was not generally done at the time. He knew one exercised better control over a vanquished country by making it his ally rather than his slave. In the same way, Christ will forgive mankind with its sin and iniquities. For all power to forgive was given to him. Matthew 9:6. The best illustration of this forgiveness exercised by Christ is found in Luke 23:34, where on the cross and in great suffering, he had the courage to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Number 5, riches. I will give you hidden treasures and hidden riches of secret places. Isaiah 45:3. We mentioned the hidden riches that Cyrus seized first in Sardis in Lydia, which helped him to make his empire extraordinarily powerful. Will Christ receive hidden riches? Yes. In Revelation 5:12, we read,
Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And what are the riches for a spiritual being like Christ? The first there is the richness for which Christ fought and gave his life, the dominion of mankind and earth during his glorious reign of 1,000 years. But there is another richness, hidden until the due time for the mystery to be revealed, a richness that Christ obtained from his Father, the Church, his bride, with whom he shares his glorious divine mission. May we be sufficiently aware of this promise that we aspire to be a part of this richness. Number 6, the submission of people to him. The conquered Egyptians and all people prostrated and subjected themselves to Cyrus, and they did it willingly. They were relieved by the new and generous administration that Cyrus granted to them. In the same way, the nations will subject themselves willingly to Christ. According to the word of Isaiah, all flesh shall come to worship before me. Isaiah 66:23. These are God's words, but they concern his Son Christ, to whom all authority will be given in the 1,000-year kingdom. Number 7. The one from the east. Cyrus was called a man come from the east, who invaded Babylon using the bed of the drying up Euphrates, because he had diverted its course. In fact, we find these words a second time in Revelation, and there it concerns Christ. We read in Revelation 16:12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. It is Christ, the chief of the kings of the east, who will drain the Euphrates. He will drain the richness of Babylon at the end of this age to prepare his kingdom of justice. Number 8, release of the prisoners. He shall let go my captives, says the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 45:13. According to the plan of God, Cyrus released the Israelites after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Christ will release humanity from the slavery of more than 6,000 years of sin and death. The Babylonians released by Cyrus welcomed him with palms. All the released prisoners in Christ's greater release in the kingdom will welcome Christ as well. This release reminds us another one, the one we recall once each year at the time of Passover. It is the Exodus from Egypt. Both Exodus and the defeat of Babylon picture the great release which will occur under Christ in the age to come. Number 9. The benefits will not cost anything. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts, Isaiah 45:13.
Just as Cyrus gave freedom to the people of Israel without requiring a payment, Christ, who paid the ransom once and for all when he died on the cross, will liberally give life to those who seek him, according to Revelation 21:6. I will give unto him that is a thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And number 10, the rebuilding. Who is among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. Ezra 1:3. Cyrus allowed the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem, especially the temple. In the same way, mankind under the reign of Christ will have the chance to rebuild a new world where there will be neither tears, crying, nor pain, for these former things will have disappeared. This hope is described by the words of the prophet Isaiah, who speaks of those who will come to Christ to receive life. He says, "They come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads." Isaiah 35:10. What a wonderful hope these words contain. This hope, in which the historical King Cyrus has played a part, is sublime, for it is mankind's only one hope for life. But we also know that Christ will not act alone. His church, the body of Christ, will be associated with this wonderful and glorious work. If we want to have a part in this work, let us also have the noble hardness displayed by this pagan King Cyrus, so that one day we will, with Christ, be able to bring freedom to all. That's my wish for you as well as for myself. Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we approach again to the throne of thy grace to thank thee for all the blessing we have already received, for the privilege of hearing and studying thy holy word, for the privilege of praising thee and our Lord Jesus who died for us, and for the fellowship we have with so many present here. We pray for thy blessings, for a better understanding of thy words and of thy will. We pray also for all the brethren who are in trials and who have not such opportunity of gathering to study and to worship together thy name. May thy kingdom come. And all those blessings we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.